Turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 is where we find the first of a number of texts that we will give some consideration to this afternoon. First Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Let us give our attention to it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them ye may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. As I mentioned just a moment ago, this afternoon, we're going to give some consideration to a few common misconceptions as it concerns God's law. And so we spent a good amount of time this morning on the subject of God's law, and we weren't able to go in a lot of depth, taking up the various misconceptions there this morning. So I thought we'd do that this afternoon. Now, the reason for doing this, however, is not, please understand, it is not to provide us with a bigger stick to beat up our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't see things the way we do. That's not the point of the sermon this afternoon. Rather, the reason for dealing with these misconceptions is so that you can be assured that what you have been taught is right. You see, that's one of my duties as your pastor, as a minister of the gospel to this flock. As a minister of the Word of God, I've been commissioned by our Lord to handle the Word of God accurately. 2 Timothy 2:15-17. Be diligent, God says. This is the word to ministers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. There are far too many pastors in the visible church today, sadly, who do not handle accurately the word of truth as it's been entrusted to our care. Preaching and teaching the word of God is an extremely important task that is filled with danger. Filled with danger. Danger of being misled ourselves on the one hand, and even greater danger of misleading others, misleading the sheep of Christ. And this is an especially true statement as it concerns the teaching around the subject of God's law. You've got to be very careful if teaching anything from God's word, but this is especially true when it comes to God's law. This has been a problem. A misunderstanding God's law, the treatment of God's law, has been a problem that the church has faced, not just in recent times, but for a very long time, historically speaking. In fact, this was one of the matters that Paul mentioned to Timothy that he should be aware of and to correct in the churches of his day. We just read from 1 Timothy 1. Some people misunderstand the law. They think they know the law, and they don't know it themselves, and they don't know how to teach it to others. That continues to be the case and has been the case even since the time of Timothy. Even a casual glance at the lay of the land reveals that this problem continues to plague the church of our day. There seems to be much confusion in Christ's church when it comes to the law of God, especially as it relates to its application to Christians. Preachers and teachers either typically fail to teach on the subject at all, or when they do, they teach it wrongly. And that's the way it is. Further, a number of ministers are confused, and what they're teaching and preaching is confusing to God's people. They are confused themselves, and what they teach is confusing as well. And where ministers and the sheep of Christ are confused about God's law, there's also then confusion about the gospel, because the two things go hand in hand. You need to have a right understanding of the law in order to appreciate a right understanding of what the gospel is. What is the good news if you don't understand what the bad news is as it concerns your standing against God's holy law, right? And so we can see then, if there's a problem in the area of our understanding of the law, it has huge ramifications in other areas of what we believe. Well, in order to try to be faithful, and to be faithful student and preacher and teacher of God's word, we need to handle God's word rightly. And we need to do so with the purpose of wanting to send that teaching on and to carry it on into our generation and to generations to come. With the goal that God's people would not just only know and rightly understand God's word, but that it would lead to godliness, that it would lead to bringing glory and honor to God as people seek to live in accordance with His holy law, His holy word. Now, we know that the world hates God and hates His law. And that's one thing that's easy to understand, right? And it's even to be expected to some degree. Sinners hate God. You know, those who are naturally left to themselves and who are not yet born again, it's understandable that they hate Christ and they hate everything related to Him and His law. But it's another thing when those who claim to belong to the Lord have what we would say a poor or even a degrading view of God's holy law. But the only way to correct this problem is for pastors and for preachers to give careful consideration to what God's word has to say and to faithfully teach it to God's people and hopefully that spreads. Even a sin can spread like gangrene. Good teaching could spread also in a positive sense among God's people, among His churches. So hopefully, as you're being taught the Word of God, it's having an impact on you, and you're having an impact on other believers with whom you interact on a regular basis. That's the hope. Well, before we go and dive into a few different scriptures, I'd like to offer a few points to keep in mind. Whenever it is that we come across passages, especially in the New Testament, that speak negatively of God's law, okay? Because you do come across statements in God's Word that make you kind of scratch your head and wonder, why is it being spoken of in this way, right? For instance, number one, whenever we come to a passage that sounds like it's speaking of the law of God in a negative manner, sometimes it's speaking of the law in the sense of it being a covenant of works. A covenant of works. All right? For instance, as it's used in Romans chapter 2 and 3, where it shows that nobody is able to merit salvation through obedience to God's law, it's showing us that it fails in that. Because why? Not because the law isn't perfect, but because we aren't. Yeah? And so in that sense, the covenant of works is not good news. It's spoken of in a negative light because it condemns. Right? Secondly, there are portions in God's Word that speak negatively about the law. And in those cases, it's also sometimes speaking of temporary aspects of the law, which pointed forward to Christ and were fulfilled by Him. For instance, we see references to the ceremonial law, like in Hebrews chapter 10, and the references in Galatians about the new moons and the Sabbath. So you don't have to keep those things anymore, right? We shouldn't keep those things anymore because they've passed. They've passed. They no longer have a place within the life of the church because they've been fulfilled, and there's no longer anything more to do with them because they've been so fulfilled in Christ. And thirdly, and finally, there are times when you run into statements about the law that come across as negative, and in those cases, it's speaking about human misinterpretations of God's law. Human misinterpretations of God's law. Or speaking about man-made traditions or man-made additions to God's law. For instance, as we're taking up in the Sermon on the Mount in the next few weeks here, Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." Right? So wrong understandings of God's Word that were taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, which are corrected then by Christ. So that's a negative. They didn't understand the law rightly in the first place. Jesus corrects their understanding of the law and even goes deeper to show them the true nature of the law. So whenever you come across what you think is a negative statement about God's law in the New Testament, check the context. Check the context, and you'll find the law is, again, either being spoken of as the covenant of works, temporary passing aspects of God's law, like the ceremonial law, or misinterpretations of God's law or man-made additions to God's law. Now, with that being said, let's take then a few passages from God's Word that have been known to cause a bit of confusion in the church. And see if we can't make some sense out of these things. How many times have you heard Christians say that we're no longer under law, but under grace? I was reading an article a while back now, in which a Christian was objecting to the use of an Old Testament passage to support a person's position on a given subject. And in fact, the Christian stated that he would only consider proof texts from the New Testament. And the reason he gave was that we are not under law, but under grace. So don't use your Old Testament to make proofs or tell me why I should believe X, Y, or Z. Show me from the New Testament. Romans 6:14 is where people get this from. Paul says in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, typically the way people quote the verse is that they don't quote the whole verse, they just quote the last part of it. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Yeah? But you see, the quote, to quote the second half without the first, leads to a false conclusion, right? See, the first part of the verse helps us to understand the context in which the second follows. Paul first says, sin shall not have dominion over you. This is a statement of fact, right? It's what we refer to as the indicative. It's a description of what is true already. It's what already is true of us who have been accepted in the Beloved, who've been justified in Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over the believer because he or she is in Christ. When we were brought to Christ, sin and death were crucified with Christ. Yeah? We've been accepted in Christ. That's our justification. And that's what Paul's been talking about from Romans chapter 2 all the way through up to chapter 5. He's emphasizing over and over again that the only way to be made right before God is by the grace of God. We're not made right with God by keeping the law. Again, the law has no power to make us right before God. It's unable. The law can only show us what the requirement is and how far short we fall from it. Okay? And so, in its first use, then, the law only condemns us as it relates to our standing before God. And Paul has been saying this all along. And so when we come across this passage in chapter 6, where he says that we're not under law but under grace, we need to understand the overall context in which those words are found. We are not under the condemnation of the law because we've been accepted in Christ by God's grace. So in this verse, then, Paul isn't referring to the law as it relates to the Christian living by way of sanctification. It's not having to do with sanctification. Instead, he's referring to the law as the righteous requirement for justification. The requirement that none of us is able to meet in our own strength. The requirement that had to be met for us in and by Jesus Christ. You see, it's because of what Jesus has done that we who have been saved can be confident then about our salvation. Because God's grace has been poured out upon us through Christ Jesus, sin shall not have dominion over us. Again, if we were to look to Paul in Galatians 3:13, he tells us that we've been freed from the curse of the law because Jesus has become a curse for us. And this is why Paul goes on to say in Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, because we're not under the law as a covenant of works. In fact, while we're thinking of it, you can turn to Romans 8. The verse that immediately follows the verse I just read or quoted is another verse that is oftentimes misquoted as a proof text to show that the law has nothing to do with the believer. Let's look at the first four verses of chapter 8. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Listen, "in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I hope with reading that it becomes easier and easier to see just how grossly misquoted that verse can be. When we fail to study, you see, the whole passage, the whole Word of God in this context, not just of the particular book of the Bible, but even in the context of the overall teaching of Scripture, then we're bound to fall into a number of errors. Look again at that passage. What is Paul talking about in Romans 8? What's he talking about there? He's talking about the law and its function as the covenant works, in its condemning nature. Yeah? He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us what we could never do for ourselves by living a perfect life and dying a perfect substitutionary death on behalf of his people. The righteous requirement of the law, we are told, has been fulfilled for us in Christ Jesus. This passage isn't referring merely to the Ten Commandments as a rule for Christian living or for sanctification. It's rather referring to the law and its reference to our justification. Another verse is sometimes used to try to prove that the Christian is free from all forms of God's law is Romans 10:4. So a couple chapters down or over. Romans chapter 10. Paul says there, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But folks, again, you can't just take that one verse out by itself and not read it within its context. Look at verses 1 to 13. Look at the whole thing. Paul says there, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is, of Israel, "is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.'" Again, that's another passage, right? Verse 4 falls within that passage. And that context reveals that Paul is, again, dealing with the subject of justification, not sanctification. He begins that chapter by talking about his love and his desire for his fellow Jews. He says that they don't even know what God's word teaches about God's righteousness, and they try to establish their own righteousness. And how do they do that? Well, by living according to man-made laws and thinking that they could keep even God's law enough to be accepted by him. But that's where their ignorance is shown, and that's what Paul is highlighting. Paul's reminding us that God does not grade on a curve when it comes to righteousness. They didn't seem to understand that. Paul then goes on from there to proclaim salvation in Christ alone. And in that often quoted or misquoted verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And in saying that he's the end of the law for righteousness, He says that not in the sense that Jesus brought an end to God's law, but that he is the end of God's law in the sense that he is the goal of God's law for righteousness. That word translated end there in the Greek is the word telos, which literally means goal. That's where the teleological argument, the argument from design, purpose, right? That's where we get that from. The Christ is the goal. He is the telos of the law under righteousness. So it doesn't mean end, like the end of a book or the end of a movie. It's talking about the goal. The goal. Jesus Christ is the end of the law. He is the goal of the law for righteousness for all who believe. And what that means then, my friends, is that if we belong to him and if we are found in him, he is our righteousness. That's what Paul's teaching there. In fact, that very teaching complements what Jesus said to us and what we learned earlier this morning in Matthew 5, right? That's Jesus came for the purpose not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he does that in his people and for his people. Another passage is Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Galatians 5 in verses 13 and 14. Paul says there, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." As we take up that passage, Paul says, we've been called to liberty. Liberty from what? Liberty from what? Well, liberty from bondage to sin. You've been freed from bondage to sin. And he goes on to say then, in light of that fact that you've been freed from the bondage, that you get this liberty, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, as we looked at this morning, what is that a reference to? That's a reference, it's a summary of the second table of the Ten Commandments, the second table of the moral law of God. Does Paul mean to say then that the Ten Commandments still have application to Christians? Yes, indeed, he does. It's exactly his point. But some will try to say, or try to show that he doesn't, that Paul doesn't mean that by pointing us to verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What are you going to do with that, Pastor? Right? That's what you might say. Well, first things first, we know Paul can't be contradicting himself. This is the inspired word of God. It does not contradict itself. Right? So we know that whatever he's saying here can't contradict what he said just earlier with regard to the Ten Commandments and especially the summary of the second table of the law. So he must be using the word law in verse 18 in a different way than he's using it in verse 14, which he has a prerogative to do. It would be silly for him to uphold the teaching of God's law in one verse and then to just cast it aside altogether just a few verses later. In verse 18, Paul is referring to the use of the law again as a means of salvation, of justification. He's saying that if we're in Christ, we're free from the condemnation of the law and that we have the Spirit of Christ living in us, much like what he says in chapter 8. In chapter 8, in verses 3 and 4, he says, "For what the law could not do, right? Weak as it was, through the flesh, God did." And now we don't walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. There's no contradiction in Paul. Paul upholds God's moral law, and he upholds at the same time God's perfect standard of righteousness. In the next chapter of Galatians, in chapter 6, Paul makes reference to the law of Christ. To the law of Christ. And some people think that this somehow means that the Christian is now under a nicer, more gentle law because it's the law of Christ instead of the law of Moses. Listen to the verse. Chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Yeah. The law of Christ. We know the law of Christ cannot be and is not opposed to the law of Moses, because the law of Moses wasn't his own law. Moses didn't come up with that law or all those laws. The Mosaic law was a law of God given to Moses by God. Jesus is God, right? Yeah. So in essence, the law of God is the same as the law of Christ. Same thing. We won't go over it all again now, but let us remember the law of Moses was based on love for God and love for neighbor. That's the summary of the law of Moses. Jesus didn't teach anything new when he taught on the law. Now, folks might object to this, and he might point us then to John chapter 1, verse 17. And there they still yet try to pit Jesus against Moses. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. But you see, when we look at these passages, we need to remember or keep in mind always that Moses isn't the lawgiver. God is the lawgiver. Moses was the agent. He was the instrument God used to bring it to his people and to speak it and to teach it to his people. But he wasn't the one who gave the law. God gave the law. This verse in chapter 1 of John cannot mean that Moses was not a messenger of truth, or that the law that he delivered wasn't true. There's no way that could be the case. Nor can it mean that Moses didn't know anything about grace. You can read Exodus 34, 6 to 9 later, and you'll see Moses very much knew about the grace of God. So when we read the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, we should not be mistaken to believe that somehow that must mean that Moses and his law is not gracious and not truthful. But it's only Jesus who's gracious and truthful. At the same time, it is indeed true that grace and truth did come through Jesus Christ. But it didn't come onto the scene for the first time with the incarnation of our Savior. It's not like that's the first instance. Now, Jesus came and now we finally know what grace and truth is. No. God's grace and truth were given to man right after the fall. In fact, over and over and over again, all throughout the Scriptures, God's grace and truth are shown to His people in all sorts of ways. But that said, grace and truth then were given by God through Moses. Moses gave to the people that which was given to him by God. The law, again, was not his own. It came from God, but it was gracious and truthful. But we can say that grace and truth came and were realized in a wondrous way in and through Jesus Christ. Something spectacular did happen with the arrival of Jesus Christ. See, the saints under the Old Testament were given grace and truth in its various forms. But with the coming of Christ, that which was partly revealed became fully revealed in Him and through Him. He filled out the picture, right? We talked about he came not to destroy, but to fulfill. He fills out the picture. Now, folks might still object to the law of Moses by pointing to the passage from 2 Corinthians 3, where there the glory of Moses is compared to the glory of Jesus, and the glory of Jesus is said to outweigh the glory of Moses. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Friends, what we have here is the glory of the law compared to the glory of the gospel. Each has its own unique ministry and its unique glory. The glory of God's law comes from the fact that it's a reflection of his holy nature. And even though this means nothing but bad news for the sinner who's condemned by that, it's still glorious because it reveals God's holiness and it reveals his righteousness. But the glory of the gospel, we can say, is even more glorious because it not only reveals God's nature, but it also reveals what God has done for us in giving up his only begotten Son to live a life of perfection and to die a sinner's death for a people as undeserving as you and I are. In that way, we can say it surpasses the glory of the law, as glorious as the law is. If we've been born again by the gracious work of the Spirit, then like Paul, we will confess that God's law is good and it is holy, and we will love his law in our inner man. We will want to meditate on his law day and night, hide it in our hearts that we would not sin against him. And again, let's remember that God's word cannot contradict itself. If Paul says in one place, like in Romans 7, that God's law is holy and good, and if he says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, as we read in 1 Timothy 1, then how can anybody think that there's no place for God's law in the life of his people? If it's good and holy, it's good and holy. How can people have such a low and negative view of God's law in light of these glowing statements that we find all throughout the scriptures, as I mentioned in the first service? It is indeed very odd to hear Christians speak negatively about God's law, especially as it's found in God's Ten Commandments. But you know what? When you think about it, this is a truth that we can't escape. All Christians, all, including everyone, every Christian, all Christians live according to some law. All Christians live according to some law. I mean, after all, what Christian would ever say that it's right and it's proper and it's okay to commit murder or adultery, to steal or to lie or to covet? Show me a Christian that thinks it's okay to do that. None that I know of, thankfully. Yet there are still Christians that would insist that the Ten Commandments were only for the nation of Israel. Well, according to our understanding of covenant theology, the church and Israel are one and the same. The church is the Israel of God. And God's nature, which is reflected in his moral law, remains the same as well. But for those Christians who think that they can now live however they want because they're not under law but under grace, they do well. And I would encourage you to encourage your friends who think this way to go through the New Testament and to highlight all the imperatives that are found within the New Testament. All the commandments, all the commands, all the imperatives in the New Testament. Have them highlight them. Every New Testament imperative is a command. And if it comes from the mouth of our Lord or through one of his apostles, then it is the law of God. And it finds ultimately its root in one of the heads of God's commandments, the Ten Commandments. So really, no matter how you look at it, Christians are always under God's law. It's just that our relationship to it changes once we become his children. For those outside of Christ, as I've mentioned again and again, God's law condemns. But for those who have recognized their condemnation and have looked to Jesus Christ for salvation, God's law now serves to show us what God's will is for us and how we might live in a manner that would show that we are thankful and that bring honor and glory to him and thankfulness for what he's done. But no matter what, we'll always live according to some set of laws. And if we don't accept God's law as that set of laws for rule of life, then we will either then make up our own law or we will take up other man-made laws in its place. That's our nature. That's what the Pharisees did. Mark chapter 7, verses 7 and 9, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men." And he was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." So if we don't like God's law, we will create our own laws to live by. If we don't like the Ten Commandments, well, then maybe we will appreciate the laws of the fundamentalist, right? Perhaps we'll choose to, well, the new law is to not drink and to not dance and to not use tobacco, and that's keeping law. That makes us righteous. That's the way of righteousness. But you know what? The commandments of men are burdensome. The commandments of men are burdensome. If we try to live by some set of laws other than God's law as Christians, then we will become weary and we will be overburdened. You can bet on it. We will fall into the bondage then eventually of legalism. And isn't it ironic that those who would claim to be antinomians should so easily fall into the errors of legalism? But it happens. Pretending to want nothing to do with the law, they become slaves to the laws of men. Brothers and sisters in Christ, only God's law is good and pure. Jesus says through his apostles that his law is not burdensome. His law is not burdensome. Not for his people. That cannot be said of the commandments of men. That cannot be said of the laws of men. A question that came to my mind recently, a while back now, was what basis then do antinomians, what basis do they have for calling anything sin? On what basis can they call anything sin? How do they know what is sin and what isn't? I mean, without law, there is no sin, scriptures say. Right? John tells us, he defines sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is that which is against law. That's how you define sin. And furthermore, if we don't take God's law as our rule for faith and life, then how do we determine how it is that we ought to live as the people of God? Surely there's got to be more to it than simply gut instinct, don't you think? Allow me to close then with these comments. I remind you this afternoon that if you are in Christ, you have been set free. You've been set free from bondage to sin and bondage to death. And what that means then is this. Number one, we've been delivered from sin. But we need to understand, it doesn't mean we've been delivered from what is holy, just, and good, which is a description of God's law. We've been delivered from sin, but not from what is holy, just, and good. We've been freed from the consequences of our disobedience to God's commandments. But we haven't been freed from the commandments themselves. Just because we've been freed from the condemnation of the commandments doesn't mean the commandments have no longer something to do with us. And then thirdly, we're not delivered from what is right and from doing what is right. Rather, our relationship to what is right has changed. And in particular, what has changed is our power and our desire to do what is right. Not our duty to do right. That still remains. And why wouldn't it? Why wouldn't it? Those of us who are in Christ now have then the freedom to live in accordance with God's law. Not for acceptance by God. Not for justification by God. But as guidance. As a way to know how he would live. How we should live as his people. I won't read it again, but Romans 8, 6 to 17. Read that. Read that. You can think about it like this. When something is broken and then it's fixed, should we expect the fixed thing to go back to the way it was before it was fixed? Is that logical? When something is broken and then it's fixed, should we expect the fixed thing to go back to the way it was before it was fixed? No. Or let's say a person, another example, a person's in a coma for years and then one day wakes up by some miracle. Should we expect that person to go back to living the way they were while they were in coma? They come out of coma and they want to go back to living as though they were in coma? Of course not. Likewise, we were once dead to the law of God and condemned by it because of our sin, but have now been made alive and given the power by God to now obey the law. Should we now behave as though nothing has changed? Should we go back to living as things were before when we were a slave to sin and under his condemnation? Or should we live in the newness of life that has been granted to us? My friends, we have been set free. This is a marvelous thing when you think about it. We now, by the Spirit of God, have the power, by the grace of God, to not sin. You're not in bondage to sin. You don't have to sin. Outside of Christ, you can't do anything but sin. Right? Even the plowing of the wicked is sin, scriptures say. So outside of Christ, all you can do is sin. You're in bondage to sin. You are a slave to sin. But in Christ, you've been given the grace and the power to not sin. That's an amazing freedom. What a glorious freedom that is. And so in that light, may God be pleased to grant us the grace to exercise that freedom from day to day and moment to moment to the glory of God and to our growth in grace. Amen.